Well, beloved, we're almost done with our 2012 Nativity series. Next Sunday, by the grace of God, I believe, will be maybe the better of all of the sermons. We're going to look at the legacy of John the Baptist. And I believe that that legacy is something that each and every one of you as a child of God should desire to be etched on whatever marker they're going to place on top of our tombstones or on top of our grave. John's legacy. Hopefully, I pray that it would be the capstone to these previous sermons. Turn now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. I'd like to preach the second to the last message here, touching John. John's radical call, not only to repentance, as we saw in the last message, but a radical call to bear fruit. Some of this will be just a slight smidgen touch from other lessons, or what I've already covered about John and his call to repentance. And then we're going to conclude this message by considering what it all means, hopefully. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod, this is not Herod the Great, but Herod Antipas, being Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the Tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country round about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the prophet Isaiah, the prophet saying, quote, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Unquote. Several readings taken from the great messianic writer Isaiah. Then said he, John, to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones, the stones in the river or on the bank, to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down, cut down, and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? John answered and said unto them, he that has two coats, let him impart or give to him that has none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized. These were tax collectors who got saved. And said unto him, Master, what shall we do? Give us a word. John said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. He tells these converted tax collectors, stop robbing and fleecing the people. That's a fruit. Now the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? Do you have a word for us, Preacher John? Yes, I do. Do violence to no man. Stop being cruel. Stop being mean. Neither accuse any falsely. Stop spreading rumors. And stop lying about people. Oh, by the way, be content and happy with your paycheck. Well, beloved, in today's Nativity Gleaning, touching the public ministry of John the Baptist, I would like to center our attention upon John's radical call for fruits worthy or meet or proper or which accompany salvation. First point this morning, the timing of these events. Look at verses 1 and 2. You have one of the greatest time flags given to you by Luke. Matter of fact, we just saw another time flag, I believe, when Brother Jeff read to us out of Matthew chapter 2, telling us the visit of the wise men, did he not? That was another time indicator. Notice the great people who are mentioned in verses 1. I would like to introduce to you to the first one, Tiberius Caesar. Look at Luke 3, verse 1. Tiberius Caesar. Luke tells you very dogmatically that John the Baptist's ministry began in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. You can't get around that. And then there are those telling us today that the New Testament is full of myth and fairy tale, that you really can't go to the bank with anything historically given to us in the Bible, let alone in the four Gospels. Really? Here's a time indicator. Now, for those of you who like some background, we're going to study this just for a few moments. The 15th year of Tiberius. Well, can we put our finger on when this could have occurred in the 15th year? I would like to share this here with you. Let me give you some facts. Tiberius was made an heir next in line to Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus was the emperor who was alive when John and Jesus were born. Well, Caesar Augustus is getting up in age, and he needs to find somebody within his family to pass down the throne. He chooses Tiberius Caesar. And he did that decision, or he made that decision, in AD 4. AD 4, Tiberius was made an heir to Caesar Augustus. Then in 11 AD, listen carefully, Augustus made him co-regent, meaning you had two Caesars on the throne. The older one, soon to die, Augustus. And to really shore things up, to make sure that there would be no civil strife, Augustus goes ahead, and in the 11th year here, 11 AD, he appoints Tiberius co-regent to kind of solidify that. Well, guess what? On August the 19th, 14 AD, Tiberius becomes the next Caesar by himself. He has a little catch on history. You know who Tiberius was? He was the son-in-law to Augustus. So Augustus kind of kept it in the family. If that's true, you have two possible dates to play with on the time indicator. If you begin the 15th year of Tiberius, starting when he was co-regent, then the events of Luke chapter 3 occurred sometime between 25 and 26 AD of our time period. Since this is the year 2012. However, if you start the 15th year, when he became sole emperor, then that timeline gets pushed a little further to 28 to 29 AD. So there's your time indicator, when the events of Luke chapter 3 occurred. Now, notice the other notable individuals. Look at it. Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the sixth governor appointed by the Romans to govern Judea. And guess what? He was appointed governor between 25 and 26 AD. Now look at your timeline. It would almost seem to coincide with Tiberius' co-regency that Pontius Pilate was appointed governor. Pontius Pilate ruled as governor all the way through 36 AD, and then in 39 AD he dies. Look at also the name Herod. This is Herod Antipas. He comes to the throne in 4 BC when Herod the Great dies, and therefore he outlived all the way through to 39 AD. Now listen to your time period. Philip, mentioned there in verses 1, this is the brother of Herod Antipas. This is the Philip where Herod Antipas steals his wife and Salome, the one who danced and asked for John the Baptist's head. It was Philip's wife that Herod Antipas stole, even though Philip was still alive and well. Philip ruled between 4 BC and 34 AD. Are you with me? Annas and Caiaphas. You know who they are. Those are the ones who led the Sanhedrin. They were the one who gave the money to Judas to betray Jesus. They were the ones who had the kangaroo court that tried Christ and then turned him over to the Romans. Caiaphas was the son-in-law to Annas. How's that for keeping it in the family? And for those of you who don't know, Annas was high priest from 6 to 15 AD. And then apparently the Romans were so mad with him, they would flip-flop. The Romans allowed Annas and Caiaphas to flip-flop being the high priest every so often, all throughout the ministry of Christ. So what do you get when you look at the timeline? What do you get? Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, Philip, Annas, and Caiaphas were all contemporaries. All contemporaries of the life and ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. And outside of Philip, all of them were involved in the ultimate crucifixion of your Savior. I wanted to present that to you as a timeline. All the key people that are mentioned here in verses 1 and 2 would play a supreme role in the life and ministry of Jesus and John. Second thing I want to share with you here. Those who heard John and those to whom he ministered. Look at Luke chapter 3 and look at verses 10. Look at Luke chapter 3 and verses 10. And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" You have the simple word, the people. The people. Well, beloved, who were these people who came down to the Jordan to be ministered by John? Well, look at verse 11. He answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him give up or impart, or give to him that hath none, and he that hath meat or food, let him do likewise." So these people who came to John, some of these people had the ability to have numerous pieces of clothing, and apparently they were able to have sufficient enough food to share if they so chose. So these were people of means. These were not necessarily extremely poor people, but apparently since they had clothing and food, listen carefully, these were people who were able to meet the basic necessities of everyday life in the first century. Would you be willing to agree? They had food and clothing. Just like you and I have ample food and ample clothing. So that is one type of individual that was in this gathering who came to John to be ministered to him. Look at verses 12 to 13. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." Another aspect of this group of people, the multitude that came to John, were those who were workers for the government. Government workers, tax collectors. And in the time and in the day of Jesus' living, within that context, tax collectors were normally Jewish individuals who were hired by the Romans to gather the taxes to make Tiberius Caesar very happy. History tells us that Judea was one of the most prosperous and wealthiest provinces in the first century that was able to subsidize the Roman Empire monster. The next province that was key to the Roman Empire was Egypt, because, beloved, Egypt was like Kansas to America. We are the breadbasket of this nation, are we not? Egypt was the breadbasket in the first century for the Roman world. And one of the first things that the Caesars did was to rid the Mediterranean of the pirates who were starving the Romans by nipping in the bud the export of grain that came from Egypt. If you can conquer the pirates, the Roman citizens loved you, and they gave you the crown, and they gave you their homage. Were you aware of that? The first century world. So these were government employees. They came to John. So we have people who have the means, the daily means of food and clothing and shelter, and then you have government employees coming down to the river to be baptized of John. Read on. What's the next type of individual who came? Look at verses 14. Soldiers likewise demanded of him. Notice, not just simply asking for a cute suggestion. They were demanding from their master, from their rabbi, what do we do? Now that I'm saved, I got the shield in my hand, I got a spear in my hand, and I got a sword wrapped around my girdle. What do I do? Do I leave the army? Do I go AWOL? What do I do, John? Rabbi, teacher, tell me, what do I do? And what does John tell him? Look at verse 14. Do violence to no man. Stop being cruel. Stop being rough with people. Don't lose your humanity just because you have a shield and a sword and a spear. Oh, by the way, don't falsely accuse anyone of something they didn't do. Too bad the high priest and his cronies didn't take that advice from John before they saw his head come off. Did they not falsely accuse Jesus? And then they had to bring in what? Paid witnesses who even couldn't even match their stories? Oh, and also too, when you get your paycheck this month, don't grumble. Be happy. But notice John's initial message to those who came to him in verse 7. Notice it says in verses 10, the people. Notice what is found in verse 7. Then said John to the multitude. And I'm going to show you that this particular multitude was another group of individuals who came to John by the river. Look at verse 7. They came forth to be baptized of him. And then John automatically fires back. Now come on, beloved. Here you are desirous to build the church. You're here to prepare the way of the Lord. True or false? Was that not John's calling? Wasn't John mission to gather a people in order to turn them over to the Messiah? So you would think that John would have used all the means available and every type of slick way to communicate to get as many people on his bandwagon as he possibly could. Would you kind of agree with that? Oh, generation of snakes. Oh, generation of rattlers and cobras. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Beloved, do you build a church that way? You're going to sustain your movement coming across that way? Was that not a little bit sharp? Was that not a little bit rough? Was that not like sandpaper taken to wood? But see, you have to find out who he's talking to. So just hang on to your seats. Because see, I don't think he's talking to the same group of people I just gave you in verses 10 and following. Read on. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. You bring me fruit. So not only was John a mighty preacher, not only was he an awesome giant of the faith, not only was he a rough wilderness man, he had a message, as we saw last Lord's Day. He cried out to men and women and boys and girls to repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was his message. But he also demanded fruit. He demanded some evidences of this repentance. And then notice, I want everyone to look at verse 8. I want you to look at the word of God and begin not to say within yourselves. Too bad Sister Siobhan's not here, because I always pick on her to answer my question. What is true religion always about, Brother Mike? Where does it stem from? True religion?
The heart.
The heart. Notice what John says here. Don't you even think within yourself to say, Abraham is our father. Now they're puffed up now with their genealogical tree line, physical DNA connection to a man named Abraham. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the roots of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is going to be cut down, bundled, and burned. Not only did John preach repentance, not only did he demand fruit, not only did he baptize his converts, but he also preached judgment to come. He warned the people of a judgment to come. Now, he called them an evil generation. Hold your place here and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. You may want to put these as a side cross-reference. Those of you that take notes, or maybe if you have a wide enough margin or the space in between the print in your scriptures. Look at Matthew, chapter 12. Look at verse 39, please. Well, look at verse 38. Certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Notice who's coming to Jesus. It's not the tax collector, it's not the soldier, and it's not the person with the meager daily means of scratching out an existence with food and clothing. It's the religious leaders. Jesus answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Notice who came to him. Notice their request. Notice Jesus' denial. He wasn't going to perform a trick or magic in front of them. But notice also what sign he did give them, his resurrection. But notice what he called them, evil and adulterous generation. Drop down to verse 45. The audience has not changed by way of context. Scribes and Pharisees are still the audience. Then goeth he, speaking about this foul spirit that was residing in them, taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state or the last condition of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Jesus wasn't talking about some future generation of Jews. He was talking to contemporary people whom he was looking at. He used the word this. And in the Greek, there are two words. One for this and one for that. This meant when Jesus was speaking right then and there, 30 AD. That would have been yet to be. So don't get your tenses wrong. And don't be fooled by false teaching. He called them the evil, wicked, and adulterous generation. Now turn to Matthew 23. Jesus is in the temple. He's not speaking to converted soldiers. He's not speaking to converted tax collectors. He's not even speaking to converted men and women who have the means of daily existence. I'm trying to establish a point. Who are the multitudes who came to him for baptism that he refused? It's quite evident that the people in verses 10 to 14 he didn't refuse. The ones who came to him in verse 7 were refused. You got to think within the context. Matthew 23, look at verse 34. 23:34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you. He's speaking once again to the religious leaders. He's not speaking to converted soldiers, tax collectors, or the people with daily means. Wherefore, I say unto you, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men, scribes, some of them ye. Ye is plural. Plural. Ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them shall ye scourge in the synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Don't you find that unfolding in the book of Acts? And upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. No, upon you, not them, you. From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Bacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Not that generation. This generation. And then Jesus goes into that very chilling lament. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, etc. Well, can I prove to you who these people were that came to John, but he refused to baptize them? Look at the synoptic. You take Luke 3. Right? Verse 7 and 8. Go to Matthew 3. Turn to Matthew 3. And if you're still holding your place, find Luke 3 and let me show you to whom Jesus was specifically speaking to. When you find Matthew 3, flip over. If you have Luke 3 open, open up to Luke 3 first. And it says in verse 7, then said John to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Luke's account says the multitude. Now look at Matthew 3. Look at verse 7. Come on. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Sounds verbatim. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. It is verbatim, except Luke says multitudes, Matthew says Pharisees, scribes, the religious leaders. I rest my case. Just by taking the Bible and comparing Scripture with Scripture. Yes, there was a large multitude that came to John. And there were those who had the daily means to make a living, food and clothing. They were saved. John baptized them. And since, now come on now, let's be really good students of God's Word within the context here. If John demanded fruit of the religious leaders before they were baptized, it stands to reason as a solid gospel preacher that the people with the means, the soldiers and the tax collectors, also had to produce those same fruits before he baptized them. I'm going to give John the benefit that he was a consistent preacher. And hopefully you will. So in that large group of people that came to him, There were those who had food and clothing who got saved. He baptized them. And then when they say, now what do we do, Master? He now admonishes them, don't be selfish. Have compassion. Be other-centered. If you find that poor chap down the street who has no food, you take a little bit off of your plate and you make that little doggy bag and you go down there and you bless that poor soul with a meal. And if you see your neighbor across the street shivering because they're wearing rags and you have another spare coat that you've never worn except for the moth, take the coat and cover his nakedness. Do you see what John is demanding? Fruit. Beloved, you don't have to become a missionary here this morning to show fruit. Do you show compassion to people who are in worse conditions than you? It may be a lost neighbor. Maybe the lost neighbor has a flat tire and they're out there just wringing their hands. They just can't take the tire off and they can't put it back on properly. You come with the skill and you change the tire. That little act demonstrates love for Christ and love for your neighbor if you do it in that context. And then there are those who were tax collectors, government officials, robbing and swindling and cheating, in fleecing God's people. And John tells them, stop, be honest, no more. You take no more from your fellow Jewish brother than what Rome demands. You don't skim the pot and you don't excise more. And here's the soldier with his shield and his spear and his sword by his side. What do I do? Go to Canada and be a draft dodger? No. Do no violence to no man. Don't you dare falsely accuse. And when Caesar gives you those few gold coins with his image on it, you be happy. Are you with me this morning, church? But the religious leaders come, the Sunday school teachers and the preachers and the evangelists of the first century with their pious robes. They come down to the riverbank. And beloved, I want you to think with me. I want you to play with me up here in your mind. Use some imagination. Can you see this burly John, cousin of Jesus, toughened by the Judean wilderness and by the sun, hardened, stiffened, tough, rugged man. And here come all these men with their colorful gowns and their robes and their phylacteries and their little tassels as the Old Testament demanded. And they're coming down. Can you see them kind of cresting the hill, coming down with their religious procession? We want to join the John the Baptist bandwagon. We want to be baptized of you. And can you picture John? Woe unto you, you generation of vipers! Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You best bring me fruits of repentance, and don't you dare attach any affinity to you, to Father Abraham. God is able of these stones in this river to raise up children to him. And oh, by the way, the axe is laid to the root. And every tree who does not bring forth good fruit, Heavenly Father will hewn them down and bundled them down and cast them into a lake of fire. You're going to build the church that way? You're going to have the crowds packing the door and busting out the four walls? But that was John's message. That was John's calling. He demanded fruit. He refused to baptize them. Are you with me, church? He refused to baptize them. But were they not the people of God? Did not those priests have holy oil anointed on their forehead as in accordance with the Old Testament to sanctify them and to separate them to the holy work in the temple? True or false? The gall and the nerve of Brother John the Baptist to even question their profession of faith. How dare you judge me? All you are is a rugged wilderness man. I am of Levi. My pedigree can be traced. I have my family tree in that stone temple. The nerve of you questioning my relationship with God. Did he not do that? That's what he was doing. Bring me fruit, and then I'll baptize you. And then he says, don't you even dare go with your genetic, physical attachment to Father Abraham. Don't go there, because a true Jew has had his heart circumcised. Romans 2, 27, 28. That was John. Now, go to John chapter 4, please. In John chapter 4, we saw this just last week. Jesus ministers to the lady at the well. I want to show you something. He's having this conversation with this dear lady. His disciples have gone off to buy some food, true or false? Just her and Jesus. Now, since I believe in God's sovereignty and God's predestination, I believe that before the foundation of the world, when God was looking out to make his glorious plan, I believe that God had that dear woman in his heart. And he knew, and God ordained, that on that day that Brother John records for us out of all the synoptics, Jesus had a date with that woman. That is where she was to meet him, and he was to meet her that day. Notice the dialogue, or notice the conversation picking up in verse 19. I want every eye on the page to the best of your ability, and watch. The woman said unto Jesus, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now watch her. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now, for those of you who may not know, and I'll put this on the board just for kind of clarification, Israel looks something like this on the map. Okay, we got the Lake of Tiberias, and then you have the Dead Sea. This is Jerusalem, and this is Samaria. I may not be accurate on my distance, but just bear with me. This is the Temple Mount. Mount Zion or Mount Moriah. And then just to the north was another mountain. Remember when the nation was cut in half? You had the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes, and they made Samaria the capital of the north while Jerusalem remained capital to the south. Well, the Samaritans built their own little place of worship, or the first king, Jeroboam, in order to keep the people shackled under his control. So you had these two mountains, two places of designated worship in competition with each other. With that in mind, go back to the narrative. Ready? The woman says to him, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She sounds no different. Which church is right, Jesus? Brother Tuttle, Brother Jeff, Brother Mike, I got my church. We do our praise, we do this, we do that. Why should I attend? Why should I even grace your church? I got my religion. I got my way of doing things. You worship God your way. I worship my God my way. All roads lead to the throne of grace. That's what she's saying. She's saying, Jesus, our fathers worship here. And you Jews say, you got to worship here. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, come on now, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And then how do you build a church when you look at this poor woman and say, Oh, by the way, ye worship ye know not what? Jesus was telling this woman, You know, lady, with all the grace and love behind it, what you're doing, what you call worship, it's phony. We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jew. Now look at verse 23. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers. Oh, she brought up a distinction between two locations where there was worship going. Jesus just bypasses the two mountains. He says, Sweetheart, the true worshipers of God shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God's a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Would you be willing to go along with your pastor's thinking? This woman is trying to peg with Jesus. We worship in Samaria. you worship in Jerusalem. What does Jesus tell her? Honey, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers of God will no longer be confined to a geographical spot on the earth, but they will have their temple here. His worship in the heart. And worship is to be instigated from the heart, guided by the truth, and aimed to God. I had a pastor who once sat in this church and got very angry with me when I used the phrase true believers. Would he gotten mad at Jesus when Jesus used the word true worshipers? So apparently if Jesus uses the word true worshipers, he automatically assumes what? False worshipers. Thank you, dear brother. Are you a true worshiper? Do you worship from your hearts? Do you need ceremony and ritual? Do you need certain types of music to get you in the mood? Or do you come here each and every Lord's Day with a heart to the best of your ability, especially with the parents, with children? You got to get them all bundled up and clothed. I understand that. I had children. And that seems to be a great hindrance sometimes, a great distraction. Been there, done that. But all of us, beloved, to the best of our ability, when we are driving here or getting ready here, are we basically getting our hearts and minds prepared to worship God? Are we able to take all the cares and all the fears and all the concerns and all the anxieties that are going to be waiting 7 o'clock in the morning or 5 o'clock in the morning, whenever time you get up, all the concerns that you're thinking about right now that hinder and impede your worship are going to be on the platter tomorrow morning? I'm asking you and me, when we come here on the Lord's Day, do we come here with our hearts and our minds prepared to worship our great King and to give Him uninterrupted praise as we attend to the Scriptures, as we sing, as we pray, as we listen, as we meditate, and as we think about Him, as we adore Him right now? The true worshipers of God strive to do that. Do we do it perfectly? No. But is that thought and that attitude of your heart even present now? Lord, I want to render to you the homage and the praise and the glory and the blessing that you deserve. That's what I'm asking. Turn to John chapter 7. Look at verse 25. John chapter 7, consider verses 25, my friends. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Beloved, notice the hubbub. Notice all this commotion. Notice the people. They're all over the radar screen. Remember when Jesus asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? Well, some say this and some say that. Remember that? Well, who do you say I am? Peter, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice what's going on here. Do our rulers really know that this is indeed the Christ? Do they know that? Are they keeping it from us? Is it some type of national guarded secret? Do they know he's the Christ? Oh, by the way, when Christ does come, he's going to show us all things. Beloved, they were all over the place. They were so confused. Look what follows next. Then cried Jesus in the temple, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come down of myself, but he that sent me is true. There's not a period there. Brother Jeff, can you read the rest of that phrase?
I'm sorry, I lost my place.
No problem. Verse 28, the very last phrase after the comma.
Whom ye know not.
These are Jews. These are God's people. If there were men standing in the crowd, they're all circumcised. You can bet your shekel on that. Jesus just got done telling him, you don't know my Father. That would kind of go as a good cross-reference when John the Baptist looked at those people and said, you generation of vipers, why have you come? And don't you even bring up Father Abraham. Jesus is telling them they're not true people of God. Did you ever catch that phrase? Ye know, you both know me, and you know whence I am. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true. The Father is true. Come on, congregation, I beg your attention. Whom ye know not. They were no different than Lydia. She's down by the riverside there, dyeing her clothing to put on the market. Your Bible tells you uncategorically and dogmatically she was a worshiper of God, but she's lost. And it took the Lord to open her heart that she could give attendance to what Paul was saying. And when she was graciously saved, she went into the waters of baptism. She had an influence on her family who got saved. They got baptized. And then to show love and concern and thankfulness, she wants to extend Christian hospitality. She says, come and dine with me. Well, we got things to do now. Please come and dine with me. We got a mission to do. And it says she constrained us. You're coming and you're going to have some chicken soup. She constrained them. She constrained them. Turn to John 8. We're almost done. John chapter 8. Look at verse 42. You know the passage. And let's don't be so familiar with the scriptures that we don't want to hear it or we grow a little bit of contempt. Oh, I know where you're going. I've heard that before. Turn the page, preacher. Go somewhere else. Look at verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father. Now that's a big if. Beloved, you know how big that if is? Heaven and hell. That's a big if. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Look, even because you cannot hear my word. Question, were these people deaf physically? Did their bell tone hearing aid die on them during this particular discourse? Jesus is telling them, you can't hear me. Jesus is not talking about physical hearing. He's talking about the spiritual hearing and the spiritual comprehension and understanding that comes on the inside, whereby the sinner says, oops, I'm in bad shape. I need to run to Christ. Now, you ready? Put your seatbelts on. Ye are of your father the devil. Now how do you build a movement there? How do you build a church? How do you pack that crowd into those four walls? And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, now get this. Think of some of the people that you have given the truth, and they just thump you. As some have said, they turned me off. Read it. Because I tell you the truth, you don't believe. How's that grab you? I've given you more ammunition and more verses here to show you that just because somebody was a Jew in the first century, and assuming that we're talking about men, they were all circumcised the 8th day in accordance with the law of Moses. And at this time in Jewish history, since the temple was still standing, they all kept their family genealogical records safely kept in the temple. Therefore, every Jew knew what tribe he came from. And they could boastfully say, I am of Father Abraham. And what did Jesus tell him? That claim ain't good enough. Because if you were the children of Abraham, why are you going about to seek to kill me? If you were true sons and daughters of Abraham, have I made my point this morning, congregation, from Scripture? Just because someone says, I believe in Jesus, doesn't mean that they're a believer. Just because someone tells you, well, in my church, I went through a certain ceremony or a certain procession, or I did this and I did that, the certain formula you got to do makes me right with God. It doesn't. The question is, has God opened our hearts? Has He sovereignly come to us, opened our hearts, and He's granted you and I an understanding that He is who He is? Jesus is who He is. And Jesus has given and has provided for us on the cross a rich, free, and full salvation. And the fact that I'm a sinner, I'm undone, I'm doomed. And unless I arise and flee to Christ, I will perish in my sins. Beloved, can you point to something in your life where these light bulbs went off? Oh my word, I'm undone. Woe is me if I do not repent. And you have fled to Christ by faith. And in the course of God's good time, can you see that forward marching to that celestial city? That name that you once blasphemed, you now consecrate that name in prayer. The book that once made no sense to you, boy, it makes sense. And the people of God that you once ran from, on the Lord's day, you delight to be with them. And when the elements of the Lord's Supper are being passed, and you look at the bread and the wine and what they represent, and as you partake in your soul and in your mind, Lord Jesus, I thank you for what you've done on my behalf, undeserving as I am. A criminal, a rebel at the very law bar of God, but you smiled your grace upon such a rebel like me. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Am I making sense? And when you give with joy because He gave the greatest of all gifts. That's the least I can do. And then you get the emails from these missionaries. And they're in a real jam. They're in a real pickle. The weather has turned south on them. Some family member is sick and dying. There's a great need. Do you get on your knees in a manner of speaking and you pray and you say, oh Lord, have mercy on Pastor so-and-so and Brother so-and-so. Do you see yourself doing these things? Then those are the fruits worthy of your repentance. And then you can glory in that passage in Jeremiah 9. He who glories, let him glory in this, that I know who you are. I know that you are God Almighty, King of glory, Creator of heaven and earth. And I know that Jesus Christ is the blessed Son of God who came to this earth and He condescended and He was born through the womb of a virgin that He might ransom and redeem me from my sins. Beloved, am I making sense this morning? Do you love the church? Do you love its people? Do you pray for them? Do you pray for the souls of the children? Do you pray for other pastors who are in the gap where you cannot be, but they're in the gap faithfully serving Christ? Just because someone says this doesn't mean it's so. So what's my applications? Just a few. Number one, just five of them. Listen to these applications. Beloved, not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a true believer. Now, I'm not here this morning doubting any one of you. I'm talking generally, universally, wide scope here. Just because someone comes down the highway claiming to be a Christian, claiming to have a new vision from God, claiming to be a prophet, claiming to be the representative of God Almighty, you put that individual to the test. John did. You bring me fruits, then I'll baptize you. He baptized those who had food and drink to give. True or false? He baptized the publicans, who at one time were fleecing God's people, but now they're asking their Sunday school teacher, what do I do, John? Stop robbing God's people. And when the soldiers came down there and they got baptized, teacher, what do I do? Stop being rough and gruff and be happy with your paycheck. True or false? But when the religious people came to him, stop. All I see are snakes. And all I see are trees with no fruit. That's what he said. Secondly, when God truly saves a sinner, I believe the Bible teaches that God does transform them into a saint right on the spot. And then there is going to be this desire to please the Lord the rest of their life. They don't do it perfectly. Hopefully you're listening to me. Don't go to sleep yet. You don't do it perfectly. And gentlemen, as we talked about this yesterday in the men's meeting, you're going to stumble, Christian. There may be times when your faith gets cold and stale. There's times when even you're going to ask, God, where are you? Just like David. But as a true child of God, my dear friend, you will persevere and you will continue to run that race and you will run well and you will be crowned by Christ. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. God makes sinners into saints. But they're not perfect. Remember the bumper sticker? God ain't done with me yet. I ain't perfect, but God ain't done with me yet. Thirdly, the saint is not left to struggle hopelessly in his race. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. I think we need to look at this passage again. If you're here this morning and you believe that the enemy has been pounding your heart and pounding your thoughts and trying to bring all types of accusations against you to cause you to be stymied in your race running. Let's look at this again. Philippians chapter 2, my friends. Verses 12 to 13. Look at the passage. Look at the hope. Look at the guarantee. Look at the comfort that is there. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, please follow. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Bear the fruit. Run the race. Why? Why, preacher? Because it is God which worketh in you both at the same time, not only to be willing, but to do or to perform His good pleasure. Can you please memorize that? Write it on a 3x5 card. Put it on the glass to your medicine cabinet when you shave or when you fluff up your hair. Or put it on a magnet and attach it to your refrigerator. Paul says, I want you to work it out. Work it out. Make it grow. Bear fruit. Oh, by the way, you don't have to struggle on your own. For it's God who works in you both. Both. That word both means at the same time. Not only to have a willing heart, but the actual performance of that will. May I ask you a sober question? Did this verse die when the apostles died? Is this verse relative at all in the 21st century? This no longer applies to you and I? We don't need to read this and study it and apply it because it's irrelevant. God's dead. We're being told today that God's dead. Church is dead. Bible's dead. Your faith is dead. Do you believe that? Fourthly, true redeeming grace is not a cheap grace. Not only has God chosen His people by free grace, that same free grace has also secured your good works. Go to Ephesians 2. Just one book over. It's only a matter of turning a few pieces of printed page, Ephesians 2. Look at verse 8, my friends. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verses 8 and 9 tells us that the very faith and the very grace that is given to us. Listen, my dear child of God. Grace and faith are gifts that God gives the sinner. None of us can manufacture grace nor faith. It is something that God gives you because he has chosen to bless you. But look at verses 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. I hope I'm talking to the choir here this morning. Take the grace that God's given to you and work it out. Put it to practice. Let it run. Let it fight. Let it wrestle. Let it strive. Do something with it. And then fifth and finally here this morning, gospel ministers have a solemn duty to remind, to encourage, and to provoke the saints to maintain good works. Turn to Titus 3. You got to see this one. You say, preacher, I got it memorized. Well, that's good. Preacher, I got this on my refrigerator. That's even better. Now, how about if we just simply live it? Look at Titus 3. Beloved, what do you do with verse 8? This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou. See the I, that's Paul. The thou is Titus. So Paul is telling Titus what to do. This is a faithful saying, and these things I, the Apostle Paul, will that you, Titus, affirm constantly. Constantly. That they which have believed in God, that's you all, might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men. All I have done here this morning, my dear friends, is hopefully earn my paycheck with God in reminding you and provoking you and to encourage you to maintain your good works. And I'm to do that constantly. So have you seen John the Baptist in maybe more of a different light? He was a fiery preacher. Some people, he took them down to the river and he baptized them. Fruits. And when that, I can just see him over the crest. All those men in their shiny robes. Their little turban hats, their little mitres. And when they made the crest over that hill, all that John saw was vipers and dead trees. And he says, don't you dare tell me that you're Father Abraham's children. You bring me repentance. You bring me the fruits of that repentance. And then I'll baptize you. And what did Jesus tell the woman at the well? You don't need a certain geographical location to worship God. The temple of worship, my friend, is right here. And based on 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, you are that temple. And God the Holy Spirit has chosen to fill that temple. Not only you, but this corporate body. You are that temple now. And here's where the true worshipers of God ought to meet. Gracious Father, we come to you, Lord, to thank you again for the day that you have given to us. And may this salvation, this rich, free, and full salvation, just be burnt upon our hearts. That the grace of God is not cheap. And that the grace of God does make sinners into saints. And that these saints, in their good season, will bear the marks of that grace. Father, be with your people. Strengthen them, encourage them, uphold them. Father, we pray for the children that are here. That you would open their hearts as you once opened the heart of Lydia. And that they would give attendance to the things that they hear. And that, Lord, that you would graciously save him. For Christ's sake. Amen.